Last Sunday morning, we made this emphasis that it's all about love. It's all about love. Mark 12, verses 30 and 31, Jesus, in response to a scribe's question, which is the foremost, which is the first commandment, Jesus responded, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first or foremost commandment. And a second is like unto it," he said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So it is all about love. But there's something else I want us to be reminded of this morning. Something else that we need to love. We need to love the truth. We need to love the truth. I did a concordance study in my Bible software. Put in love and truth and did a search of where those two words are used together. And they're used together a few times, but it led me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where I want us to spend some time this morning. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, because it does underscore the importance of the love of the truth. As you open your Bibles there, I want to issue this warning given by a commentator by the name of Leon Morris. Listen to what he wrote. "This passage is probably the most obscure and difficult in the whole of the Pauline correspondence, and the many gaps in our knowledge have given rise to the most extravagant speculations. It will be well for us to bear in mind that we do not possess the key to everything that is said here, and accordingly to maintain some reserve in our interpretations." So there's a warning. There's a lot in this passage that has been debated through the years. I'm not going to try to solve the debates this morning. I wanted to expose you to something that was happening in the lives of these early Christians in Thessalonica, and some misunderstandings that they had, some instruction that they were given. And without being able to know all that they knew and to pinpoint perhaps the exact identity of some things, we still can get a glimpse of some things that were happening. Why would you choose the most obscure and difficult Pauline passage? Because again, it underscores the need, the importance of loving the truth, loving the truth. The background to 2 Thessalonians 2, a good background is to go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I invite you to do that with me. I want to read from 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning with verse 13. The context here is there were some Christians in Thessalonica that were concerned about, would they see their loved ones who had died in Christ again? They were afraid or perhaps fearful that once a person died, you would see them no more, even those Christian loved ones. The Apostle Paul wrote these words of comfort to them. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. "But I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep or died, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Chapter 5. "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape." This is just a sampling of instruction given in the first letter to the Thessalonians concerning the coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. And so they had received instruction. We'll find by Paul's preaching. As Ed mentioned, he had been there in Thessalonica. He had preached to these people. Now he's written an epistle to them. And one of the main themes is the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. We give that background because in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we find the topic again is the second coming of Christ, the day of the Lord. Notice with me 2 Thessalonians now as we look at the text, chapter 2, verse 1. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. What has happened here? Again, they've been given instruction about the day of the Lord, about the coming of Christ. Something has happened between that point and the writing of the second epistle where there's more confusion about the second coming, about the coming of the Lord. And so the Apostle Paul is again writing to them, asking them, begging them not to be shaken in mind or troubled. You see, apparently there was some teaching, perhaps a single false prophet, that had been teaching that the day of the Lord had already come, that he had come and they had missed it. And so you can imagine their dismay and their how they're troubled thinking that, being taught that. And so he's writing to them to ease their minds so that they won't be troubled. He says that you not be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter. By spirit, that is by prophecy, some false prophet, by some word or preaching or teaching that had been shared among them, false teaching, or by letter, as if from us. In other words, that apparently there were some that had said they had received a letter from the Apostle Paul that had said that the day of the Lord had already come. And so Paul is addressing them and saying, no, the day of the Lord has not already come. Do not listen to that false teaching. Do not be swayed or troubled by it. He goes on to say in verse 3 that there would be some things that must happen before the day of the Lord would come. Look with me to verse 3. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless, here are two things, the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. So no, the Lord hadn't come yet. And there are going to be two things that must happen before that day of the Lord shall come. One is there's going to be a falling away. The Greek word is apostasia. And that should remind us of the word apostasy. And it means a departure from the faith. It's used similarly in 1 Timothy 4 verse 1. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith. There's that apostasy, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. The Lord hadn't come yet. Before he comes, he's writing to these troubled Christians, there's going to be a falling away. There's going to be a rebellion, some versions have, which had not yet then occurred. But also in tying in with that, notice the second thing. That day will not come until the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And there, folks, is where the controversy begins, the identity of that man of sin. And I've been reading and reading, and it seems like every book that I pick up, there's a different slant on the identity of the man of sin. Sorry, I'm not going to be able to solve that for you this morning. But let me share with you some of what the Scripture says about this man of sin that will indicate to us what's going on among these Christians in Thessalonica. The man of sin would suggest a lawless class or condition that this man of sin or man of lawlessness would fall into. He's called the son of perdition. Does that phrase look familiar to you. Someone else being called the son of perdition in Scripture. You may remember Judas was called the son of perdition. Now, son of signifies belonging to or characterized by. Someone being called son of perdition would mean that he's characterized by perdition, which means destruction. Son of perdition means that that person, that man of sin, that man of lawlessness, is doomed to destruction. The Apostle Paul describes more about the character of this man of lawlessness in verse 4. It says, "He who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." This man of lawlessness that would arise would be one that claimed that he was God, that he should be worshipped. He was an adversary. He opposes. He exalts himself as if he were, as if he belonged in the place of God. I want to jump down to verse 9. It talks more about the character of this lawless one when he would come. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So who's behind this man of lawlessness but Satan himself? He's not Satan, but he's Satan's instrument here. And notice these terms, power or miracle, signs and wonders. Those three terms used to describe the miracles that Jesus and his apostles did are now used descriptive of this lawless one, except there's a word that qualifies each of those, and that word is lying or counterfeit. These were counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. These were pretensions used to deceive people so as to follow him. The Apostle Paul warned the Thessalonians of these things when he was with them and when he spoke to them personally. Look with me to verse 5. "Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" We're not privy to everything that Paul told him on this occasion. I believe that if we knew more about what Paul told them, we'd have an easier time identifying exactly who this man of lawlessness was and the circumstances surrounding him. "But I told you these things." And the idea is, I kept on telling you. I often spoke of this when I was among you. One writer, Raymond Kelsey, wrote, "Paul had told the Thessalonians all of this in more exact detail than he writes of it here, and that they were in a better position to understand the precise meaning of what he writes than is a modern interpreter." So he had told them about these circumstances, about this falling away, about this man of lawlessness that would arise from this rebellion. Verse 6, he reminded them of something that they knew, likely as a result of his teaching them. "And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time." There was a power or a person that was restraining this man of lawlessness from being revealed. Wouldn't you like to know more? Me too. But the idea is, this man of lawlessness had not yet been revealed, had not yet wreaked his havoc on that area. And they knew that force that was holding him back at that point. Verse 7, Paul continues, "For the mystery or lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." Notice this, that secret power of lawlessness was already at work. It was that man of lawlessness, if you will, was already at work here. He just hadn't been fully revealed, but the processes and those wicked means and ends were already in the making. But they were being restrained until ultimately he would be revealed. In verse 8, "Then the lawless one will be revealed." I want you to think about that statement. What kind of person was this man of lawlessness, other than by that descriptive term, a lawless person? He's Satan's instrument, has the power of Satan, if you will. He exalts himself as God. You read that statement, the lawless one will be revealed. How do you think those Thessalonian Christians took that? Could that not at least invoke fear? Oh no, he's going to be revealed. What are we going to do then? But notice the rest of this verse. Whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, how do they feel? This lawless one, this powerful, deceptive, evil being. He would be revealed, but the Lord would deal with him. The Lord would take care of him. Consume him, overthrow him, destroy him with the brightness of his coming. What does this have to do with the love of the truth? Look down with me to verse 10. The apostle discusses the methods that the man of lawlessness would use. Right after that statement about those lying wonders, those counterfeit miracle signs and wonders, with all unrighteous deception, every sort of evil, among those who perish. Here's more of his deception that this man of lawlessness would use as he would try to get people to follow him and not the one true living God. He would use all sorts of evil and deception in so doing. Who would he influence? The apostle says, those who perish, or those who are perishing. Now watch this. Why were they perishing? Why would they be affected by this man of lawlessness? Look at the rest of verse 10. Because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. That indicates to us that there were those in Thessalonica that had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. They'd heard the truth of God's love for them. But they rejected it. They did not receive the love of the truth. They didn't accept the word of the gospel as the truth. And because they rejected it, they were perishing and would be influenced by this man of lawlessness. Why are they in this perishing condition? Because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. The Apostle Paul, as we round out verses 11 and 12, warned about the consequences of those who do not love the truth. He said, and for this reason, God will send them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Because they refused to love the truth, they would believe the lie. God would send them that strong delusion. I see as a parallel Romans chapter 1. It talks about people who refuse to retain God in their knowledge. They're rejecting God. They preferred a lie to the truth. And Paul says in Romans 1, three times, God gave them up, or God gave them over. Raymond Kelsey commented, there is a time in the progression of sin when God gives a man over to that which he prefers. It's part of God's punishment for sin. I paraphrase it like this. If a man is bound and determined to reject God and live his own life by his own intellect, by his own desires, God will allow him to. And God will also allow him to bear the consequences of those type of choices. Let me ask you folks, if somebody rejects God, rejects his will, and is bound and determined to live their own life, their own way, where will that lead them? I'm not talking about necessarily about eternal consequences. I'm not talking about hell at this point. I'm talking about where will it lead them in this life. Read Romans chapter 1. It will lead them further and further into the depths of sin. When a person is bound and determined to reject God and live by his own devices, that's where it will lead. So Paul says that when people refuse to love the truth and welcome it and accept it, that God will allow them to believe the lie and allow them to suffer the consequences. And those who do not love the truth and believe the lie are condemned. They're lost. Look at with me to verse 12. That they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see, the sort of person who refuses to recognize and believe truth is the sort of person who will have pleasure in the opposite of truth. And that is, he delights in sin. He obtains pleasure in unrighteousness. And that makes sense, doesn't it? Those who reject God really turn to sin. Now, in this difficult passage, let me come up for air for a few moments and remind us of some things, the importance of loving the truth, considering the circumstances of these Christians in Thessalonica. Why is it so important to love the truth? Because when we love the truth, we'll have serenity. We can have peace. Notice with me what is said in verses 1 and 2 of 2 Thessalonians 2. We ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled. They were troubled about this false teaching they had heard, that the day of the Lord had already come. He said, we're asking you, don't be shaken in mind. And that phrase there, shaken in mind, applies to the motion produced by wind and wave. Imagine being on the Sea of Galilee, for example. And we've been talking about it in our Sunday morning class, how on the Sea of Galilee, because of the lay of the land, it wasn't unusual for these fishermen to be out on the water, and then suddenly a storm would arise because of the mountains that surrounded the sea. And so they'd be fishing, and just like Jesus and his disciples on one occasion, Jesus is sleeping down in the hull of the boat, if you remember. And then suddenly a storm arose and his disciples are troubled. That picture, if you will, describes this word shaken. Paul says, we ask you, don't be shaken in mind or troubled or alarmed. And this denotes a continuing state of agitation. You think about those Thessalonians. They're troubled by this teaching. Has the Lord already come? Have I missed it? Don't be troubled by this. How could they keep from being shaken in mind and being troubled? By knowing and loving the truth. Folks, when we know and love the truth, we won't be shaken or agitated or alarmed by false teaching that's around us. But that only comes when we know and love the truth. Secondly, to love the truth is also important because of the strength and security that we have in knowing and loving the truth. The lawless one will be revealed, verse 8. And as a formidable foe as that, they could have comfort, they could have strength, and they could have security. Why? Because Paul also told them that the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth. Talking about the ease with which he would overthrow this foe. With the breath of his mouth, he'll consume this lawless one and destroy with the brightness of his coming. They could have strength and security because they knew and loved the truth. And then thirdly and finally, the importance of loving the truth is for salvation. Verse 10, they perish, speaking of those who were perishing. They perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. You see, acceptance of the truth leads to salvation. I want to go back to the passage that Ed read for us earlier. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. And it talks about why the Apostle Paul was so thankful for these Christians in Thessalonica. And it all had to do with how they received the word of God when he preached to them. Notice what it says. For this reason we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. You loved it, we could say. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. They loved the word. They welcomed it into their lives. And because of that, they could know salvation. 3 points to leave you with. Number one, love the truth. Love the truth. Take advantage of opportunities to study more about the Word of God, like the Spiritual Enrichment Series. Love the truth. Secondly, learn the truth. Allow that love for knowing the truth drive you to be a seeker of truth. But thirdly, once you find that truth in God's Word, live by it. Live the truth. It is all about love, folks. But among those things we must love is the truth of God's Word. Have you welcomed that truth? Have you welcomed that gospel message into your own life? Have you surrendered out of in loving obedience to that message? If you need to respond in obedience to the gospel this morning, if you need to be baptized into Christ as one who believes Jesus and one who is turning from sin and is ready to confess Him, won't you do so right now? If you need the prayers of the church on your behalf, we invite you to come right now as we stand and sing.